Then if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. In the book of Acts today, we're continuing our walk through Luke's treatise here, helping one man come to faith and to see what it looks like for the church, the early church, to stay in step with Jesus. Really glad to be with you. There are several who've been away for a while and coming back. Glad the Rafes have made it home safely. Enjoyed their trip to a previous home. Hope it felt like going home and then felt like coming back home. And then really glad to see Diane, where she's recovering from knee surgery. And then we have some visitors, as Micah mentioned. He's glad to be with us. I've known Micah for some time, and so glad to see him again. Always encouraging. As we think about Acts chapter 19, we're done with what we looked at before about the spiritual reality. So there's still probably some questions about that or some thinking through that, and I hope that's the case. We'll go back and revisit those topics in the future. But for now, we want to talk about how it is that the gospel changes people, and really the way that society is confronted, how culture is confronted by the gospel. Acts 19 is it's not unique in the book of Acts, but I think it's rather interesting because it's a lengthy segment, but it is not a sermon. We see a sermon in Acts 2 and Acts 3. We'll see Acts 7, Acts 13. There's a discussion in Acts 15. But this is not so much a sermon as it is the result of a sermon, but it's not the result that comes to faith. It's not people responding to the preaching of Paul, the preaching of Barnabas, or the preaching of Peter and John, and then they hear and believe, or even grit their teeth at Stephen and want to stone him. But this is the response to lives who've been changed by the gospel. So Paul has been preaching in Acts 19, and people have been changing. People have been turning to the Lord. And it's a result not simply of Paul's preaching, but it's a result of the lives that have been affected by Paul's preaching that have led to this moment in Acts 19. So let's pick up here and read verses 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, but the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet, do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. We really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's almost humorous the way this just kind of fizzles out. But imagine how terrifying this might have been if you're one of the Christians living in Ephesus. So Paul has been spending some time here, and at this point in 21 through 22, he determines that he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem. He has plans to go to Rome, but first he's going to go to Achaia. He's going to visit the Christians in Corinth, then make his way back to Jerusalem, and then from there he has plans to come on back through to Rome, and hopefully eventually to Spain. Now, his plans are going to get shifted and changed a little bit. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, and we'll get there eventually. But he's going to continue to spend a little bit of time in Ephesus. God has opened a wide door for him for the gospel here in Ephesus. But what's happened is the effect of his teaching has caused enough people to turn away from idolatry that it's begun to have an economic impact on the city. Now, I don't know what percentage of the people in Ephesus have been converted. It's interesting to think through. Maybe 5%, maybe 10%. I really have no way of guessing. 20% seems kind of high to me, but maybe even it's 25%. 25% of the Christians who have caused such an economic downturn for the idolaters. And that's interesting to me, because if you think about the way they have challenged this society's underpinnings, that all of the financial success of Ephesus really was devoted to Artemis, and we'll talk about that in a moment, they have really turned this thing over. And if, again, I think it's an overestimate, 25% of the population have become Christians, I think it's a vast overestimate, then what would it take today for, say, 40% of the population who claim to be Christians in the U.S. to overturn whatever system it is that's at work in this country? These people renounce idols. And what I'm suggesting today is that maybe there are Christians who still worship idols. And you might think, well, of course I don't have any idols at home. I don't have a shrine. I don't go to an idol temple. I think all of us understand that the idolatry in Ephesus is different than the idolatry that's present today. The idolatry that we deal with today is of a subtler sort, and we'll talk about that as we come through here. But believers need to be aware of the idolatry that is present, the idolatry that can threaten our relationship with Christ. And we need to be discerning about that, and we need to expose those kinds of idols, and we need to help one another to uproot them and to destroy them, to cast them out. And so as we consider this, Demetrius here has been affected by this. He's a silversmith. He makes shrines of Artemis. And so people from all over would come to Ephesus. And they come to the temple. Now, the temple here was funded by the Ephesians themselves. It had gone through several stages. It had been destroyed by earthquake. It had been destroyed by, they believed, the arson. And then later it was rebuilt into this magnificent structure. And Antipater of Sidon, he listed the world's seven wonders. He said this about the temple in Ephesus. He said, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of," I cannot pronounce his name, but there are all these seven wonders. "But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." This was their pride. This was their source of identity. And so if you're an Ephesian, I mean, you are the home of not just one of the seven wonders, but the greatest seven wonder that's ever been. And they even say, well, it is, you know, who can deny that the sacred stone fell from the sky. And I was trying to do some research on that. There are different ideas about what that means there in verse 35, the sacred stone falling from the sky. There were some idol temples that housed meteorites or even just rocks that they thought might have been from the sky. It turns out some of them weren't. But, you know, when you're looking for something to worship, you'll find anything. And so they put these in the temples, and they're wonderful. It may be that there was some kind of actual space rock that fell on the earth, and they housed it there in the temple. More likely, though, they use the same phrase to talk about other statues in other temples. In other words, that the person did such a good job carving this image that it might as well have just fallen right out of heaven. I mean, there she is. There's the idol. And it just became something that they would gush over, and they would be in awe over, and people would come and pay tribute to Artemis and to the temple, and for a reason. Because Artemis was the goddess of fertility. If you wanted successful crops, if you wanted your business to thrive, then you would go and you would offer sacrifice. You would pay out of your means so that you could get more. And so if you worshipped money, then you would worship Artemis. If you wanted financial success and financial security, then you would make your way to Ephesus and you would go where you could get some more success. And so Demetrius, who had made his success by other people who were seeking their success, gets together the other craftsmen and says, look, we're in danger here because Paul and his preaching, he's told people that these gods that we make with our hands are not gods. And so I think he has two concerns. One, in verse 27, that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute and it will come to nothing, meaning that people stop worshiping gods, then they'll stop buying our stuff, which seems kind of shallow, but he's right. But maybe in a more sincere way, he says, if they stop coming to Ephesus to worship Artemis, then she'll stop blessing us with financial success. And we're in trouble. Don't you know that our livelihood depends on people coming here to worship in Ephesus? And so they get all in uproar, which is why they're shouting out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, you may have a translation that says Diana of the Ephesians, but the idea, whether it's Greek or Rome, is they want people to come and worship this goddess. Now, everyone's coming together. They don't know what they're doing there, half of them. One of the Jews, Alexander, wants to come forward. I have no idea what he's going to say here. I don't know if Alexander is a Christian who happens to be a Jew or if he's just a Jew. But they shush him up pretty quick, and they start shouting even more. For 2 whole hours, they're crying out nonstop, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They've drugged some of the Christians in among them as well. Paul wants to go in among them. And you got to think, Paul, we'll talk about that toward the end. But finally, the town clerk quiets them and says, first of all, these men have not been sacrilegious, verse 37, or blasphemers. Which I don't know if he's just not been listening, because they've been saying that these gods are not gods, or if it just goes to show how gentle and how reasonable Paul and the others have been in persuading others that these gods are not real gods. They've not been seeking to be offensive. The truth is offensive enough, and they've been stating it plainly, but when we teach people the gospel, we don't need to go out of our way to hurt people. And so maybe this just goes to show that Paul and the other Christians here have been reasonable and gentle and approachable in the way they teach the gospel. So he dismisses the crowd and says, there's no cause we can give to justify this commotion. Which is a great place for us to begin, because we want to talk about, first of all, what in the world is an idol? Now, at this point in the sermon, it might be the place where you would, you know, define your terms. We're not going to do that. And start just defining idol. And I'll give you the definition from some biblical dictionary. What I'd rather do is look at a couple of passages that help us to identify idolatry, because there is an idolatry that is much easier to see in the ancient world or in different parts of the world today. But there's another kind of idolatry that we experience all the time that's just, it's under the surface, it's harder to get at, and we need to be aware of it. But in order for us to see it more clearly, we need to see it in this ancient framework. And so if you consider with me Isaiah chapter 44. Idolatry is something that God, throughout the Old Testament, it seemed to be the central problem with his people. Now we'll look even further back in a moment, but at this point, Israel is in danger of being taken away into captivity because of their devotion to these gods. And so God says in Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Haven't I told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had this unique claim on the people of Israel because he was their king, he was their redeemer, he was the one, this is the Lord of hosts here in verse 6, who led them out of Egyptian bondage. He was the one who, without any earthly army, delivered them from the greatest power known at that time. And he says, you just look and see if there's any other God who can tell you what's to come in the future. And God could, and God did. He says, there's nobody else like that. I'm the only one there is. And so he begins to explain to them what idolatry really is. And if you just kind of step back and watch the idol maker at work, then you'll see how silly this all is. In Isaiah 44, pick up in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar. The rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my god. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Idolatry is a self-deception. It is believing a lie. It is emptiness. And that is the basic definition of idolatry. An idol is empty. It is nothing. And so you think about what we do in idolatry is we're worshiping something that is nothing. It can lead us to nothing. It can profit us in no thing. And what it does in verse 9 is it makes us nothing. We become like that which we worship. So if I fall down before a thing that did not make me, then I turn to dust, I turn to ash, and I buy into the lie and become nothing. Idols there is no God but the one true God. And that is a startling claim in the ancient world, because if you wanted success in any particular area, if you wanted pleasure, if you wanted power, if you wanted wealth, if you wanted access to education, whatever God that could serve you in this way, you would go and you would sacrifice. And you would try to manipulate that God to give you whatever it was that they could promise to give you. But this God is not manipulated. This God doesn't cease to be God when he's not worshipped. These gods are not gods when they are not worshipped. They cease to be gods. And so they turn us into deceived, empty nothings when we worship them. But they simply are not gods. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul makes the point. There are Christians there who knew very well idols are nothing. In verse 4 through 6, he's talking about whether or not they could eat meat offered to these idols. And he says, look, these gods, we know in verse 6, there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is no God but one. We know that these idols, they represent what? There's no God behind them. And that's true. That's right. But there is something more to come from that. Because while it's true, on one hand, there's nothing behind them. For nothing, they do a lot of something. What we saw in Isaiah 44 is they turn us into nothing. They turn us into deceived, empty, ash-fallen creatures. And so how can nothing have such power over us? And so Paul warns the Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, you need to understand that those who eat these sacrifices at the altar, that food is offered to idols. Well, the idol's not anything, no, but in verse 20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And that was the main contention for the entire Old Testament, is that these idols provoked God to jealousy. He would often compare idolatry to adultery. God says, you are my people, you are my bride, and you go after these other gods and goddesses? You're cheating on me. And so behind this idolatry is a power that we need to consider. That there are these demons and there are these spiritual powers. And so Paul's in Ephesus, and he writes to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 that their battle is not against flesh and blood. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, on one hand, an idol is nothing. On the other hand, an idol is everything. And I don't mean to be contradictory. Maybe this is just clickbait, I don't know. But an idol is everything to us. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 5, and if you turn to Ephesians 6, it's just one page back. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 5, Paul warns the saints against immorality and covetousness, and he says, those who are covetous are idolaters. He says the same thing in Colossians 3 in verse 5, that idolatry, covetousness, is the same thing. In other words, it's the wanting and the wanting and the wanting. I'm going after these gods because they promise that they can give me these things that I need. And if I don't have them, then my life just isn't worth living anymore. And so this nothing wields incredible control over us because life has lost its meaning if I don't get it. I'd rather jump off a bridge than live without this thing that this God has promised it can give to me. For example, look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, you might think, well, there's not idolatry in the Garden of Eden. No. But remember, we're not talking simply about the physical idols. We're talking about this idea of wanting something and it becoming the everything, it becoming the ultimate, it mastering my attention and my desires, my dreams, my imaginations, my future. And in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, you remember that Adam and Eve had been placed in paradise. They had everything that they could possibly want. And so we can't say that sin is created by our circumstances. They're in the perfect setting, and they still choose to disobey God. We do what we do because we want what we want. And what Eve wanted in this moment was the one thing that God said not to have. And so the serpent comes to her and says, did God actually say in verse 1, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Eve said, you know, I've got everything, but it's just not enough. Everything God has given me, I mean, it was beautiful. It was delightful. Behold, everything God had made, it was very good, he says in Genesis 1, verse 31. He saw the one thing that Adam lacked, a companion, a mate, and he gave that to him. And so here they are, the two of them, and they're living in paradise together, and still not enough. And they want this one thing. And Eve is willing to risk everything for this one thing. So she is placing a greater value on this one thing than on the God who made her. That is idolatry. It is taking nothing and placing it over everything. It is making this one thing the ultimate thing. Fruit's good. Food is good. But there are a lot of good things that we take and we turn in to the ultimate thing, the only thing that will satisfy. Which is why in Exodus 20, when God is giving the Israelites instructions as they've come out of Egypt, a place that was chock full of gods and goddesses and idolatry, he tells them not to take an idol, not to make an idol or carved image in verse 4, of anything in the likeness that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. And you know that just about covers it, doesn't it? You can make an idol out of anything. You can make an idol out of relationships, out of family. You can make an idol out of spiritual service. That I'm only as good as I can serve. That it makes me somebody. And I want to be known for this. And I want, well, we'll talk about this in a moment. We identify some of these idols that Jesus points out. But in Exodus 20, just a note in verses 1 through 7, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now the rest of the Ten Commandments are really all based in this central truth that God is God. And if we exchange him for anything else, then it leads to the others. You think about lying. How is it that lying is really rooted in idolatry? When I pretend that there is no God who sees, is no God who knows, and if the true God isn't true, lying becomes easy. Or adultery. How is it that adultery is rooted in idolatry? Simply this, God has told me to love him and to serve him and to honor him. And then I deny serving him and loving him and honoring him because what he has told me is good and right and true isn't enough. I want something else more. And so I'm saying God is not my master. God can't tell me what to do. And even in my heart of hearts, I may know that God is God and that God is true, but it's not enough. And I want something else. I want something more. And we're back in the garden in Genesis 3. All of these things are ultimately rooted in this identity that we have in knowing our God. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that the way that we treat God and think about God, it really determines the kind of people that we are. In Matthew 6, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is saying that there are essentially three ways that we will treat our God. Three ways. We will love him, we will be loyal to him, and we will give him our labor. Whoever has our ultimate love, loyalty, and labor, that thing or that person is our God. And Jesus says you can't have two. You can only have one. And so whatever this definition of God is, if it's an idol and it's not the one true God, it's nothing. But in our deception, we make it everything. And God is saying, I am your everything. Jesus is saying, you need to love me. You need to be loyal to me. You need to give your labor to me. I am everything. And it's only when you follow God that you get everything that he wants to give you. Now, there's more to say here about identifying an idol. But let's see how Jesus exposes idolatry in Matthew 6. Let's try to make this practical here. And go back and consider Matthew 5, verse 48. You, therefore, Jesus says, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, there's this identity that we have. We become like that which we worship. What we saw in Isaiah 44 is that we become nothing when we worship the nothing. But when we know God and his glory, we worship God, we become more like God. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there is a connection with loving others, even loving our enemies. The power that's unleashed when we know who God is. But to begin with, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, he gives a number of examples of this, that we can esteem others and their opinion of us and want them to esteem us so much that we deny God. He talks about giving to the needy. He says in Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Why am I serving? Why am I giving? Well, if I'm giving so that I get the reward from the God I can't see, then I give in a way that honors him. But if I give in a way just so I can get the honor that I can get from other people, that's idolatry. What I want most is for the esteem of other people. I want people to respect me, to admire me, to think that I'm a pretty upright, upstanding kind of guy. And it might lead me to do good things. It might lead me to give. But it becomes a sacrifice and a source of worship to this thing that I need more than I need God. Other people to want to think well of me. And so God sees it and despises it and will not reward. The same thing is said of prayer. You can pray in the open, on the street corners, to be seen by others. They've received their reward. They got what they wanted from their God. They offered the sacrifice, praying on the street corner, and their God gave it to them, the esteem of other people. Look at how religious he is, how faithful he is. Goes to church every Sunday. I see him here on the corner. That's the one thing I like about this meeting place. The one thing I don't like is we're here on the corner in this glass room. Maybe it attracts a crowd for the Lord's glory. But we're not here to show people, look how faithful and loyal and godly, religious and saintly we are. It's an abomination, if it is. We're here to serve the Lord and to honor him. Not so that the people in this room think that we're all right. Not so that people outside this room know that we're Christians. We do it because we want the Lord to see and to be pleased. Fasting, all of these things, it ought to be in service to the Lord and not seeking to get the esteem of others. Now, the same could be said, really, for the esteem of self, is I want to think well of myself. That the better others think of me, the better I think of myself. And I can only have so much respect for myself if other people despise me. And so really, this is about feeding my own ego. And so self-esteem, I was a child raised in the 90s, and that was the thing in public school, was self-esteem. Self-esteem is an idol. Now, there's a certain amount of honor and respect that we ought to give ourselves because we're made in the image of God. But when that is untethered from who we are, made in the image of God, it's an idol. And so I need people to admire me, and I need people to affirm my choices, and I need people to respect me and to tolerate me and to give me a place in society and let me be me. But what God says is that I made you to be like me, and that is true worship. But what this turns into when we esteem ourselves is we often take it too far and look down the nose at other people. So when we judge people, and I don't mean we discern or we make judgments, but when we condemn other people. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus warned them, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Notice he's not saying never go to your brother with a concern and discerning, saying, you know, you got this problem, I see. He says you need to do that after you've dealt with yourself, because you are not the judge. And what this is the kind of idolatry that has removed God from the room and say, "I am the one who can give right judgment. I see an empty throne here in God's place. I'll just step right in there and tell people what's true." It's the kind of self-esteem that moves into condemnation and looking down the nose and being irritated and frustrated with people because they are not like me. That's idolatry. Wealth, of course, can become an idol. In Matthew 6, verse 24, we saw Jesus saying you can't serve two masters. But in 19 through 23, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" The ability to see clearly is not given to those who worship idols. But to have this pure vision to know that God is the only God, and in him is all my delight and all my desire fulfilled, and I want him and him alone, and the love that he gives me satisfies me and fulfills me, that makes sense of the world around me, so that money's just money. And it doesn't give me worth. It doesn't give me value. I'm not more if I have more. In fact, the more you have, sometimes the more you want. I don't know how much is in your bank account. Sometimes I worry about mine. But I suppose that's the next one. Jesus exposes the idol of security and control, that I need so much in order to feel safe, instead of knowing that I have God and he has taken care of me. And so we want things and we want wealth, and wealth is good and wealth is fine, and it can be useful in the kingdom for his glory. Amen. And I can use it to give to other people and take care of other people. Wealth in itself is not evil. Just like praying is not evil and fasting is not evil and giving to people is not evil. But when it becomes the thing, the ultimate thing, and it becomes my identity and my source of happiness, and if I don't have it, life's not worth living, then it is too much. And it's got to go. And so Jesus here remarks that our anxiety over life, worrying about drink and food and what I'll put on my bodies, he says, don't you know life's more than food? You got to get your eyes up above the ground and look up and see God. Keep God in view. Because what is God doing? In verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" If Jesus hadn't said this, I would not have presumed that God cares so much. I would sort of think, you know, God's got lots of kids, and so he just sort of generally cares about people. But the idea that he cares about sparrows, you see them in the winter, and they're just like fat and fluffy, and they're over here trying to stay warm on the bush. You ever wonder how a sparrow stays fat and fluffy in the winter? God takes care of them. And he knows you, and he knows me, and he knows our needs. But what we'll do in worry and anxiety and in fear is we want control. And we want to be the ones who can say what's going to happen next. That is idolatry. It is the lie that we can control our situation better than God can. Don't fall for such deception. Now, those are just some of the idols. These are a few. Remember, anything can become an idol. Pleasure, career, family. I can love my children so much that my happiness depends on them. The weight that I will put on them, put on my spouse, will become so much that they will become embittered against me and it will destroy everything. These false gods are all quite nice when you first get to know them, but they become monsters. They will kill you as soon as you quit sacrificing to them. Because again, these gods cease to be God when they are not worshipped. You lose these things, and it's not just that you're sad, you want to end everything. And so that's how you can know these gods aren't real, is the real God is God whether or not we worship him. And he doesn't cease to be, he doesn't fall apart. And he would rather save. So we go to war with these gods. But there's an answer in this passage I want to consider in Acts 19. But first, turn back with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. What will pull my heart away from these idols? I want to encourage you this week to spend some time thinking about what is it that you want most? What is it that's driving you? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you seek? What are you seeking? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, he had been seeking to deliver the people. And he went about it the wrong way. Maybe he had some proper motivations there, but he used the wrong methods. Murdered an Egyptian and fled. And it seems that he's just about all but given up on ever seeing Israel free. But God appears to him in the burning bush and says to him that I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And in verse 12, God tells Moses, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain. Now he continues to promise Moses, you're going to come back here. You're going to deliver the Hebrews. In verse 18, he says, they will listen to your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. Say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He tells Moses, you're going to come back here. You're going to worship me. And the you, by the way, in verse 12, isn't singular. It's plural. You will know that I have come to you, and you'll know that I am with you when you all come back here on this mountain and worship me. Later, after 9 of the 10 plagues, in Exodus 12 and verse 12, God tells Moses, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. My head's just been in Exodus for a long time. And so I thought of this when trying to think through, in Acts 19, there are all these idols, and we're seeing idols in our lives. How do you get rid of them? Moses is going to lead a people out of a idol-saturated kingdom into this relationship with God. The answer, the way to be free, is worship. He's going to bring them out of bondage so that they can come and know God and see him in his glory and worship him. How do you untether your heart? How do you pull your heart away from idolatry? It's worshiping the Lord. And when you come to know the Lord for who he is and for his glory, you won't want anything else. But was that really true? For Moses, it was. But then you know what Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai? Is they built a golden calf. Here is your God who delivered you from Egypt. Let's just ignore what's happening up there with the fire and the smoke and the earthquake for a minute. But this is the real one. And they worship nothing. What they deserved was death. They had committed idolatry. They had committed adultery, spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God talks about, why would you go after these broken cisterns? that cannot give you the water that you need. I am here. And that is true of these desires that we have for pleasure and prestige, or the security that we want. Israel is going after these foreign nations, not just gods, but foreign nations saying, give me the control that I need so that I feel secure. In Isaiah 19, it's here in verse 31, where Paul was seeking to go in among the crowd in verse 30, but then someone stopped him. His friends wouldn't let him go. Someone pointed this out to me. This is not original to me, but I found it startling. There is a mob of people that wants to murder somebody. And Paul says, I want to go in. And I don't know what Paul's going to say. I don't know what Paul's thinking. Is he going to persuade them? He loves these people. That's the only thing that it makes sense to me. He's not going to try to convince them to leave the Christians alone, because that's not going to work. They're angry with the Christians. The only thing that's going to work is if they believe and repent and turn to the one true God. That's the only thing that's going to work here. And that seems to be what Paul's intending, is he loves these people and wants to convince them of the truth. He would have been ripped apart. They wouldn't have given him a chance. Paul would have died that day. But there was somebody to hold him back. This angry mob didn't get their hands on Paul. But they did get their hands on Jesus. There was no one to hold the angry mob back from Jesus that day. You see, when we commit idolatry, when we put other things above God, when we love these things more than God, and we commit the spiritual adultery that idolatry is, we deserve death. And what God did is he sent his son, but did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And all these things that we thought these sins would provide in our lives, God has promised to give graciously. If he would give his son to die for us, he's not holding back. All these things that still tempt us and get at us, and you think, if only I could have, then I'd be happy. If you're a believer this morning and you're thinking, I want to love God, I want to serve God, but there's still this thing that I want, God has given you his son. He has given us his son, and these things that we think will satisfy us won't. He's not holding back on us. And what will begin to pull your heart away from idolatry is to see how much he loves. There was no one to hold Jesus back that day. In fact, you could say that God was holding himself back and let Jesus go to the cross to die for you and for me. May God help us to see truthfully, to see honestly ourselves, to expose the idolatry in our own lives, and to commit to turning away from them and serving him only. Would you bow with me? Father, we want to thank you for the revelation that Acts 19 is to us. Our lives are all in a panic, and we feel threatened. The idols in our lives feel threatened when our desire is not satisfied in you. You are all that is good and all that is right and true. And in all of our self-righteousness and all of our self-esteem and all that we would achieve in this life is nothing but that Jesus came and lived and died and was raised to save us. We love you, and we know that you love us. We cannot doubt it. We pray that you would be patient with us and help us to be free from any sin that has its grips on us. You would help us to confront these idols and to tear them down in our lives, and you would help us to be a blessing to each other in this endeavor, that we'd be a pure and a holy people, completely dedicated to you, our God, and that this world around us would see it and even be threatened by it, knowing that they are at war, and be awoken to see that Jesus wants to claim them for his own. Thank you for this time together. Be with us, Lord. It's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Amen.